Good morning, Liberty. All right. Well, I'm going to invite you to go in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our series in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, in recent headlines, there's been some talk about somebody in Florida who has failed to turn in their winning lotto ticket. And they were sitting on like a $36 million jackpot, and their window of time has narrowed and now run out. And whoever this person is, I don't think they've said anything or come forward yet. But it got me thinking, like, how often does that ever really happen, and what would that do to you psychologically? Like, what is the, I wonder if there's like studies done on the psychological effect and how that would follow you through the rest of your life, or what emotions that you would experience around that if you'd ever let yourself live that down, or if you would sort of hand that up to the sovereignty of, I mean, if there's ever a time to be a hardcore Calvinist, right? That's it, you know, hand that up to the sovereignty of God. But, you know, we're in a passage this morning that talks about these ultra precious identities that God in his grace gives to us. And I think sometimes as believers, when it comes to these new identities that the gospel bestows on us, we don't turn in our ticket. Or we don't turn in our ticket very well, and we really fail to cash in on the good of those things and to experience enjoyment around who grace now says I am in God, and to live in the conscious good of those things, to walk in the enjoyment of those things, to find our confident footing in those things. And so maybe as we work through a passage in Peter and it won't just be this Sunday, it'll be in coming Sundays as well, it's very heavy on these new identities that God's grace brings to our lives. And I hope that we'll be encouraged to turn in our ticket and to cash in more fully on that and wear that around as we walk it out with God day by day. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And there's a lot more said about our identity in verse 9 and 10, and we're going to save that for another Sunday. But let's just look at verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, as we come to this passage, we get a lot of construction imagery that's taking place in this passage around the masonry, right? The stone masonry of that day. And it's being used here to really answer two foundational questions. Who Jesus is in God's spiritual program, and who we are in God's spiritual program because of who Jesus is in God's spiritual program and what that's making us into. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with who Jesus is, and then we're going to move to who we are. And who Jesus is, as you can see, is the living cornerstone to God's building project on earth. And you think about a cornerstone from ancient masonry, that was going to be the most important foundation stone you laid in place. And you measured the rest of the layout of the building by that cornerstone. And you use that cornerstone to determine the angles and the dimensions of all the structure that was to follow. And you would align the walls and you would align the other foundation stones to that cornerstone. So the cornerstone pretty much defined the rest of what was being built. And that's a very good way of thinking about Jesus, that Jesus is God's most basic building block, the most critical building block to God's spiritual work in this world, right? He is that spiritual rock that defines the rest of what God is doing on earth right now. And he is precious to one party, and he is rejected by another party. So he's highly esteemed here, as it says, in the eyes of God, chosen, precious. And he's highly despised in the eyes of men. He's the stone that the builders rejected. Okay, so who are the builders? Well, the builders would be the spiritual leaders in Israel during the days of Jesus on earth. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. They were the ones that were in charge of the religious life of Israel. They were the ones that were supposedly raising up the people of God, supposedly building up the spiritual community of God. And they decided that it was best built without Jesus. Fatal error. They decided this is best built without Jesus, and they cast him aside and they crucified him. And he became a rejected stone. Well, what God did was he took that rejected stone and then he laid that stone immovably, permanently in place by raising Christ from the dead. And made him the spiritual rock that is going to define and determine the rest of what God is doing, and that God is going to base his whole construction project in this world upon that one cornerstone. And it just goes to show that you can't build a spiritual community that God will bless without Jesus. Like, any building attempt that factors out Jesus is doomed to fail, right? If you want to build your marriage, you build it on the rock of Christ. You want to build a church, you build it on the word of Christ. You want to build high character, you build your high character on the character of Christ. You want to build your hope in life, you build that hope on the promises of Christ. You know, you look at how different agencies are trying to build solutions that bind up cultural brokenness. And they do it from a godless and secular standpoint. And it doesn't matter how many trillions of dollars that you throw at society's brokenness, it's never going to work because you're not building it upon the one thing that God guarantees to bless. Jesus is what God blesses. And he is chosen and precious to God, and he has to become chosen and precious to us if we're going to experience God's blessing. And if Jesus is who God is building with, then Jesus is who we want to be building with so that we know God building with us in our endeavors. And you see here that this living cornerstone, right? This living cornerstone can only be in one of two places. He can only be one of two kinds of stones to people, according to this passage. He can be a stone of stumbling, or he can be a stone of salvation. That's it. And we get to choose what kind of stone he will be to us. It's up to us whether we will know Jesus as a rock of redemption or whether we will know Jesus as a rock of ruin. But that's it. He is one of those two kinds of stones. And to one group, he is a rock of redemption, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, so the honor is for you who believe. All right? So whoever, by the way, means whoever. Okay? So if it's Jew, non-Jew, child, adult, man, woman, Filipino, Latino, Russian, Nigeria, if you are anywhere on planet Earth with a pulse and you come to this stone in faith, you get everlasting honor. He can never fail those who trust in him. Those who trust in him can sometimes fail him, and we do, but he can never fail us who trust in him because he can never deny the faithfulness of his own character. And he promises to cover the shame of our nakedness, to clothe us in those garments of righteousness that he created for us to wear and to receive us into his eternal abode. He says, you will never be put to shame. You know, some of us have been put to shame in this life, right? We carry around shame. I think shame is a very universal experience. Maybe it's shame that we have felt around personal failure. Maybe it's the words of others that just humiliated us. There can be childhood wounds that we carry into adulthood that are full of shame. I remember one time I was meeting with a man, and he had, I think, a number of tattoos, but one tattoo had these two letters written on it, the letter T and the letter R, both all caps, and I asked him what those meant, and he said it stood for the rejected. Sometimes we can have shame that we carry because of dirty things that other people did to us that made us feel cheap or used. And I'm all about, you know, doing as much work with God that someone can do in this life to try to get as much healing to those shame parts of us. But I'd like you to see here in God's word that there is a day coming when that shame will be overwhelmed by the everlasting honor Jesus covers your life with. And that is a day of full healing for people who are walking in shame. And so that's who he is to those who come to him in faith. But who he is to those who refuse him? He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they stumble because they disobey the word, he says, as they were destined to do. So this idea of a stone of stumbling is this idea that some people trip over Christ. They trip over the gospel to their everlasting destruction. They find something about Christ or the gospel offensive. And there's a lot of, this would be worth its own message to talk about how Christ is a rock of offense. I'd like to just do a little sample platter, so I won't make a whole message out of it, but number one, Jesus certainly, okay, so by setting himself forth as God's one and only means of salvation, he's going to offend the religious pluralism of our day, right? Where we like to, in our expressive individualism, we just like to celebrate how we're all free to find God in our own way, and everyone can find God in different ways, and all spiritual paths lead to God, and it's all good, and we can celebrate all this religious diversity. And so those kinds of people are going to come to the gospel, and they're going to trip, right, over the narrow way, the narrow gate, and the narrow path, where Christ sets himself forth as the one and only name given among men under heaven by which we can be saved. He certainly offended in his day, and probably in our day, he offended the religious spirit that likes to rely on our own religious efforts to make us right with God. And Jesus doesn't redeem us through rituals. He doesn't redeem us through membership to the right group. He doesn't redeem us through ceremonies and spiritual formulas that we follow or whatever, right? He saves us by his own bloody death. That's it. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And so that's going to offend the part of us that likes to believe that my life is sort of the standard of what a good person is. And the gospel says that if your good is not God's good, it's never going to be good enough to get you into God's kingdom. So you can offend that. Jesus, you know, I remember sitting next to a guy on an airplane who was very offended at the thought that Jesus, when I was trying to share the gospel with him, and he was very offended that Jesus Christ wouldn't just automatically save everyone, that he restricts salvation to belief and requires faith to connect to all the saving advantages of Christ crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. It was very offensive to him that Jesus would actually settle the destinies of some people away from him and exclude them from his kingdom forever. And he just kept repeating over and over and over again in the conversation, Jesus is a nice guy, and nice guys would never send someone to hell. Jesus is a nice guy, and nice guys would never send someone to hell. And he just kept repeating that slogan again and again and again. And I thought, well, this is the rock of offense. He is tripping over that aspect of the gospel. That he who doesn't believe is condemned already. You know, some people are offended by the moral standards that come with the gospel. Moral standards that reach back into the Old Testament, and Jesus upheld the Old Testament and the unbreakability of the Old Testament, and those very moral standards get echoed and reiterated by his apostles' teaching, and that's very offensive to some people who want a different standard of good and evil to be operating out of. I'll give one more. I think another thing that offends people is a way of salvation that makes foolish the world's wisdom. This is too simple. This is too anti-intellectual. It's too unacademic. It's not metropolitan and sophisticated enough to believe that a crucified death holds the answer key to what is universally true. That is somehow the gateway to enlightenment. No way. No. We want the process of enlightenment to include man's reasoning, man's scholarship, man's philosophical fields of study to get at what is true and how to conform our soul to what is ultimately real, right? We want our thinking to be big in that process. And God says, no, you get to come to the cross and lay down your wisdom and take up mine. And you don't get to be the celebrity thinker here who figures out absolute truth on your own. You get to depend on God's revelation like a little child. That's very offensive to some people, especially people in the world of academia who are very intoxicated with their own ideas and systems of thought. But it says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And I'd like to make a quick comment on that. Some people believe that is saying that what has been destined or what has been appointed here is the disbelief itself. That there is some group of people that God sort of selected before he ever made the world to be prevented from believing or providentially disallowed from ever exercising faith in God's Son. I do not buy into that interpretation. I think what this is saying is that what has been predestined here is the outcome that results from disbelief. It's not the unbelief that has been appointed by God. What's been appointed by God is the consequences that follow unbelief. That God settled this guaranteed outcome from long ago, that if unbelief is your response to God's Son, you will be broken in that unbelief. You can't, how would I put it? You can't not believe and not stumble over this rock. That destiny, there's two destinies here that are attached to do two very different responses. And there's a destiny, an outcome that results from unbelief that was settled in the mind of God long ago, and there's an outcome that results from belief that was settled in the mind of God long ago. And we get to choose which ship we're going to board based on what we do with the rock of Christ. But he can only be two kinds of stones. And that tells you neutrality is not possible here. Like, there's no third option. You can't just say, well, I'm sitting this one out. And I'm not going to be for, and I'm not going to be against. You don't have that. Jesus hasn't left us that option. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. So neutrality is not an option. And so we bring our lives to this cornerstone, and we rest our lives on it as our rock of salvation, believing the promise that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, that everlasting honor is our inheritance in him. And so we're going to just stop the sermon right now, and we're going to sing in response to who Jesus is, Christ our cornerstone. And then we'll come back, and we're going to look at who we are because of who Jesus is. So let's stand as we prepare to respond to this part of the Word of God. So we've looked at who Jesus is, and this is where it really gets fun, because we get to now look at who we are because of who Jesus is. What is God's grace making us into? Well, let's read in verse 4. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we find here that the living cornerstone is making us into living stones. That God's building a spiritual house out of who we are, collectively. And that each believer is like a living stone, joined together with other living stones. A living stone laid upon another living stone, or laid next to another living stone, and fitted together to form one single temple for God that houses God's presence on earth. Right? The language here has as its background the Old Covenant temple. The Jerusalem temple in the Old Testament stood as God's house on earth. I like the way the Bible Project people put it. It was the hot spot of God's presence and the place where God manifested his personhood in the most immediate, relational, covenantal way, sometimes even visibly with the Shekinah glory dwelling there. But that temple, that house, was built with what? It was built with lifeless stones. It was constructed with dead materials. But in the New Testament times that we live in, God's making a living temple of human flesh out of his church in this world. And each believer is like a brick in God's spiritual temple. Ladies, you ever feel like you're married to a brick? Such a brickhead. Husbands, this is your day. You got some support in the Bible. You say, honey, I am. I'm a God-blessed brick in God's temple. I'm just being who the Word of God tells me to be. You see? All right. I'm just having a little fun there. It's when we gather, right? It's when we gather in our assembled form that we are in our templed form. I want to say that again. When we are in our assembled form, we are in our templed form. And this is one of the many issues with people that want to sort of be freelance followers of Jesus. You know, I just go solo for Jesus. And the problem with that is that there's no one solitary stone that can ever make clear by itself the spiritual house God's making out of us. Right? It's only as we operate in our fellowship form, it's only as we operate in our congregational form, are we visibly expressing the true value of this living temple God's making out of his church in this world. Okay, as a believer, God put you on Team Temple. Let's say that together, Team Temple. We're all part of Team Temple, and no one player gets to make up the whole team. And when we withhold ourselves from fellowship and from assembled worship, it's like we're saying, I'm the only stone that matters here in Team Temple. No, you're not. You are like living stones laid upon other living stones and laid together with living stones. And when we don't assemble, we are robbing God of the glory he gets when his people come together in their templed form. So it's important. It was one of our key values is gathered worship, because it's in gathered worship we're expressing these kinds of collective identities that God's making out of us. He just keeps expanding into more and more identities. And he'll expand even to even more down in verse 9 and 10. I'll save that for another time, but let's look at one more. Not just a spiritual house, but he says a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, in Old Testament days, you had a priesthood that was separated out from the rest of the laity to serve God in the temple. There's a very clear division in the Old Testament between priests and the rest of the congregation. And those priests had all of that privilege, restricted access at the temple. They were given a special nearness to God as they performed their liturgical duties in that place. But you know, in the gospel, that division has been done away with. And the entire New Covenant congregation is God's priestly class. That every believer, every member of Christ participates in the priestly service of the gospel. Now, I am hazard to guess that this is not, we don't tend to see ourselves through God's eyes like that. When's the last time you gave intentional thought to how you are a holy priest? Maybe some of you have. I'm guessing a lot of us don't. We don't probably get out of bed in the morning, our feet hit the floor, and we stagger into the bathroom, and we look at the mirror, and we think, that's a mighty fine priest looking back at me, right? But you know, let's go back. Turn in your ticket. Turn in your ticket. Let's cash in on that. You know, and allow our self-perception to be shaped by that, and allow that to bring some joy and confidence about who we are in this world because of who grace has made us to be. And this holy priesthood has a holy assignment. That holy assignment is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, the Old Covenant Temple in Jerusalem, that was once upon a time the place of acceptable worship. But now the place of acceptable worship is in Christ as those who make up God's spiritual temple. Back then, right? And, I mean, what we're offering, as you think about these spiritual sacrifices, what we're offering is not sheep and doves and wine and grain and oil and other things they put up on the altar. What we're now bringing to the altar is our lives as living sacrifices. And it's the prayers that we pray. And the little acts of service that we do, and the love we show for the brethren, and the thanks that we return to God, and the money we give, and the songs that we sing, right? Those things are like spiritual sacrifices that we are sending up as smoke, you know, to be a pleasing aroma to Him. And they're acceptable. Why? Because of Christ. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If it's not through Jesus Christ, it's not acceptable to God. If it is through Jesus Christ, it is acceptable to God. Jesus washes your worship so that it's acceptable to God. Jesus sanctifies your service. and your sacrifices so that they are acceptable to God. They are a fragrant thing to him. The Holy Spirit even rebounds our prayers. If I read Romans 8, right, when they're prayed amiss. We got so much coverage here, it's incredible. And what we offer and give to God. But this is what grace is making us into. And it's making us into these things as we are doing something, while we are doing something. And what is that thing that this assumes that we are doing? Well, it's right there at the very beginning of verse 4. As you come to him. That is so important. This assumes that we are a people in the habit of bringing our lives to Jesus. Again and again and again. That coming to Christ isn't a past tense thing. It was not a one and done thing. Yes, there is that initial coming to Christ to call upon him unto salvation. I get that. But that is meant to be a gateway into a lifestyle of continually bringing our lives to Jesus. Where we are a people in the habit of seeking him. A people in the habit of looking to him. And learning from him. And repenting toward him. And building our lives upon him. And renewing and refining our faith in him. And re-encountering his promises again. Putting those promises into action. And we are coming to him over and over in a continual way. Some of us aren't necessarily coming to him in a continual way. And when that happens, our lives start to show the fruit of that. So the more that we do come to him, the more clear and effectively we live out these identities as temple and holy priesthood. So this is who Christ is, and this is who we are. He's the living cornerstone. And he transforms us into living stones in God's new true temple, the church, and us, a holy priesthood who serves there. And as we move deeper into it in future Sundays, verse 9 and 10, we just find that he continues to expand our identity. But it's important that we turn in our ticket and cash in on the good of these things.